Listen to me. So now we have to start. hello, good morning. If you would turn to 2 Corinthians, we're working our way through the survey of the New Testament again. When I was putting together this class, I was thinking about it. Obviously, my perception of what gets covered mostly is probably skewed compared to some of yours, because I've been in adult Bible classes for less than 5 years. And some of you have been in for a few more than that. But I feel like 1 Corinthians gets covered way more than 2 Corinthians, just by quantity, It gets a lot more press. You kind of know what's going on in that one more than the second one. I don't know why that is. I don't know how it worked out that way. But 2 Corinthians is an excellent book, and it's one of those that I think touches on some subjects that no other books in the New Testament really do. And that is about Paul's personal relationship with the people that he's ministering to. So we'll be getting into that. We'll try and make our way through the whole book. It's more reasonable to expect that for a 13-chapter book like this. And we'll hit the main points and some relevant discussion as we make our way through. But let's open with a word of prayer first. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day that you've given us. Thank you for this time that we have of Bible study, Lord. We ask that you would help us to focus and engage ourselves on your word, Lord. Help us to recall and to apply the things that we learn. Help us to be patient with one another, to be open and loving, and help us, Father, to be pleasing to you throughout this day as we move into our worship. It's through Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. 2 Corinthians was written by Paul and Timothy, probably less than 2 years after 1 Corinthians was written. There's some travel discussion that goes on that indicates that to us, and it's very relevant for 2 Corinthians, so we'll talk about it more as we get through it, but probably not that long after the first one was written. By way of relevant review, you'll remember that in 1 Corinthians, there is a man who is living with his father's wife. It's sort of an ongoing issue, and Paul tells him, like, you gotta work that out, dude, because he thinks it's gross. And it is gross, and it's wrong. And they do. They work it out, and that gets brought up again in 2 Corinthians, so we'll get to it when we do. And then the other one was that in 1 Corinthians, Paul is sort of correcting them. It's kind of a harsh book. He's pointing out that they have problems with their church unity, with the way that they're conducting themselves in the Lord's Supper, with the way that they're using their spiritual gifts, and he tells them they need to be more loving. It's very heavy-handed. They've got problems that they need to fix. And Paul says, like, I'm coming to see you, and we're going to start working some of these problems out. Plans change, and Paul doesn't manage to make it to the first to the Corinthians when he expected to, and that sort of peeves them. They get upset about that. So that sort of sets the framework, sets the stage for 2 Corinthians, and we'll pick up here in chapter 1. So Paul opens with a greeting. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, and the saints who are throughout Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us all in our affliction so that we will all be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ abound to us, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. But whether we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, or whether we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is working in your perseverance in the same sufferings which we also suffer. Just first point to stop here. If we want to be able to comfort other people in general, we have to be able to accept comfort that comes from God. It doesn't come from anywhere else. It notes specifically in verse 3 that God is the God of all comfort. If God's the God of all of it, there's none anywhere else. If you expect to be able to comfort other people, if you expect to look for comfort in any situation, it's got to be something that comes from God, and it's got to be a part of your relationship with God. If we find ourselves in hard situations where we need to be comforted, we're discouraged, Life is hard, things are weighing heavy on us, and we flee from God, we're fleeing from the only source of comfort that's there. It's not a good choice, it's not the right choice, and it works contrary to the way that things are, which is that all of that is going to come from God. All the more, too, when we suffer and accept the comfort from God, that is good for other people as well. When Paul is having a hard time and he leans on God in his afflictions, he says that that is for the Corinthians' benefit. It's for the benefit of the saints. If you're going through a hard time and you make good choices about how you're going to lean on God, that's encouraging to everyone around you, because what they're seeing is what a good relationship with God in bad times looks like and how they're supposed to live that way. You have to think about those hard moments that you're living in are important moments for you to be able to show Jesus to other people, and they're important moments for you to set a good example and to make right choices that point other people towards God. And pointing other people towards God is really a central theme throughout this book, and we'll look at it more. But how we make our choices and what we choose to do in front of others, in front of each other as God's people, should always point towards God and give the glory to Him. And that even applies in difficult times where we need to be comforted. Let's move to verse 8 here. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even to live. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not have confidence in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who rescued us from so great a peril of death, and will rescue us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet rescue us. You also, in joining and helping us through your prayers on our behalf, so that thanks may be given on our behalf by many persons for the gracious gift bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Especially in context of ministry, it can't be overstated how important prayer is, because the more work that you do, and all of you know about the involvement and the service that's necessary to minister to God's people, if it becomes too focused on talking to each other about what we're doing and not talking to God enough, our priorities are wrong. It's not right for us to be about ourselves and about what we do for each other and about myself and what I do for other people. It's about what God does for all of us and for everybody else through us. There's a huge difference in that. And Paul talks about, I'm struggling, it's hard, we're doing hard work, but we can get through it because we have the prayers of the saints backing us, because God is the one that's taking care of us. And there's more thanks being given to God because we're focused on directing attention towards Him. If you and I are going through something, if you and I are working really hard on something difficult and our attention is on the fact that it's so hard for me and everybody should be talking more about me, our intentions are in the wrong place. That's not the way that we should be thinking about it. We should be thinking about, how is this bringing glory to God? How can I point the attention His way? And when you pray about the work that other people are doing, first and foremost, thank God that He's doing good work through other people. It's hard for us to reflect that when we feel like the attention is supposed to be on us, but all the same too, when you look at the work that other people are doing, we need to remember that they're doing good work through God's good graces. Let's move down to verse 17 here. This is Paul talking more about, he was planning to travel to Corinth and then he couldn't. He says, therefore, was I vacillating when I intended to do this? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, by me, and Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but has become yes in Him. For as many as there are the promises of God in Him, they are yes. Therefore, also through Him is our amen to the glory of God through us. It's, you know, it feels a little bit like Bible-ese there sometimes. But Paul's basically saying, I was trying to come to you, and I really meant that I was going to come and visit you in Corinth, and God had different plans. That's the way that it goes. First of all, just, you know, small note of practical consideration. I'm sure I don't need to tell you all of this, but, you know, when circumstances change and people can't follow through on their plans because, you know, God has different plans, that's fine. We can be okay with that. We can show each other some patience. That's acceptable. God works against our plans sometimes according to his better wishes, and that's a good thing, and we should be happy for people that God can rearrange their schedules. If we get upset with everybody about every time that God does anything through them, we've got the wrong attitude. And the Corinthians really did. We'll get to it, but the Corinthians started to believe false teachers and harsh critics of Paul because he didn't show up on time, basically. You know, they started believing they accepted Paul's lateness as a reason to think all kinds of terrible things about him and to condemn him and impugn his ministry. So it's not a good thing for us to use scheduling conflicts and whatever sort of petty resentments come up as reasons to not like each other or to not like somebody else. Verse 23 then, but I call God as my witness to my soul to spare you. I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm. Paul seems to be saying here that, you know, had I come to you when I originally planned, I was going to show up and it was going to have to be a bunch of hard conversations about the problems that you were having. The way that God planned it, Paul wasn't going to have to go there and have those hard conversations with them. And what Paul is talking about is that it's better for them to sort these problems out themselves than it was for him to have to show up and clean house for them because they had a lot of issues that needed to be fixed. Moving into chapter 2, we'll jump to verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know how the love which I have abundantly, that you might know the love which I have abundantly for you. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather graciously forgive and comfort him, lest a one be swallowed up by excessive sorrow. Therefore, I encourage you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end, I also wrote so that I might know your proven character, whether you are obedient in all things. 2 points of consideration here. The first one is Paul took no great joy in condemning the poor behavior of the Corinthian man in the first letter. Paul was not excited to, you know, dunk on this guy who's living wrong, especially because he's a brother. If we jump at the opportunity to find something wrong among our own brethren and we're really excited to condemn them and to point out that there's a sin there and we're ready to fix them, we've got the wrong attitude. Paul's an apostle. He has every right, and he's well within his authority to be correcting people like this. And all the same, he talks about that he does it out of affliction and anguish of the heart, out of tears and out of sorrow. He doesn't like the fact that he has to correct people. It's not a giddy occasion for us to discipline one another. And when we think about church discipline and we think about correcting people, that's not, you know, a happy occasion where I get to flex my Bible knowledge and my, you know, my authoritative power to say, you need to be doing something different. It's a time where, out of sincere concern for one another, we have an opportunity to make something right that's wrong. Those are very different things, and we need to make sure that our intentions are correct. It's a good thing that people are corrected by any means. But we need to make sure we're doing it with the right heart so that the full effect can actually come through. And then Paul says that the discipline that they enacted on this man worked, that he was pushed out, and that he has repented and come back. And then he encourages them in verse 8 to reaffirm their love for him. Moving through the next few verses here, for to this end I also I wrote, so that I might know your proven character, whether you're obedient in all things. But one whom you graciously forgive anything, I graciously forgive also. For indeed, what I have graciously forgiven, if I have graciously forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. If we are not willing to forgive people who are penitent, we leave a door open for Satan to take them away from God. It's not just that you leave the door open for them to not be here anymore in our self-referential building where it's about us and what we do. You leave the door open for God to lose a saint because you won't let them in anymore. It's God's standard, not ours. The Corinthians, maybe correctly so, could have been deeply personally offended by the fact that this guy who was making very gross personal living decisions was in their church. When they threw him out, they were glad that he was gone. And then when he repented, they may well have been saying, and that's it. You know, we don't need this guy back. That's terrible. He's a bad look for us. Paul said in 1 Corinthians that what he was doing was so bad, it's the kind of behavior that's not even common among the Gentiles. I mean, it makes the church look terrible when people like that are there. If we can't forgive people the way that Jesus forgives people, we're not representing Jesus very well. We have to represent Jesus well, and that means that we need to be willing to forgive people the same way that he does, which means that we need to open our hearts to people who are willing to repent sincerely and come back and have that relationship with him. If we don't, we're just churning people out and giving them to the devil instead of giving them up to Jesus. And we need to focus on who we really belong to, because our job as the church is not to police people and then push them out as fast as we can because they're not perfect. Our job is to bring as many people as we can to Jesus. And that includes when people repent and when it's time to talk about forgiveness, even for some nasty things that people do, because that happens. Moving into verse 14 here. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and manifests through us the aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from God, in the sight of God, we speak Christ. This is kind of the first time where Paul starts to make allusions to these false teachers that are around and the work that they are doing. You know, he says, God had different plans and he rearranged my travel schedule and I was sent here. And when I go here and when I work and when I minister, the aroma of Christ is spread. People become more aware of Jesus where I go. That's not like people who are peddling false teachings that you're listening to right now, Corinthians. That's kind of Paul's point. He's saying, when I go somewhere, people learn who Jesus is. When these people go somewhere, they're learning something different. And that's not the way that it should be. Chapter 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, having been written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, ministered to by us, having been written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of hearts of flesh. These false teachers that Paul is addressing, they seem to be impugning him basically because he doesn't have good enough references or something. It's sort of a silly thing to try and impugn him an apostle because he doesn't have good enough people backing his credibility and authority, since, you know, Paul was chosen like by Jesus himself. But that's the way that they're acting. And the Corinthians seem to be kind of, you know, Paul's being tongue-in-cheek here, but they seem to be listening to that, right? Paul doesn't show up, and the Corinthians are like, well, you know, I mean, these other guys have a lot better reference letters than Paul, so maybe they know more what they're talking about there. You can't get into ministry, you can't get into teaching with the intention of, you know, patting yourself on the back and stacking up lots of personal significance and titles and names for yourself because it's about you. It's not a huge ego trip. It's not the right way to go about it. And if you see people who their intention is to tell you about how excellent and credible and right and high status they are with regards to their ministry, you know, you've got to look at where that's coming from. Because if our hearts are right, the focus should just be on doing the work of ministry and serving Jesus, not on serving myself and my status among the brethren or otherwise. Let's jump down to verse 12. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel will not look intently at the consequence of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the remaining of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. At the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is brought to an end in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and the Spirit is the and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Lord the Spirit. Just briefly, it seems like the problem that the false teachers are having is that they are dragging the saints back towards the Old Testament. Like, they don't see Jesus in it, they don't get it, so their teaching is wrong. If you don't get the Bible, there's a big problem. If you're not teaching Jesus correctly, it's a huge problem. That's the whole point. That's why we're here. If you have a wrong perception of who Jesus is and you can't understand the Bible, then, like, that's the worst kind of teaching you can do, because you're just pointing people in the wrong direction. So these are very pernicious false teachers. Jumping into chapter 4 then. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. One of the most important aspects of teaching God's word is that it not be changed to make allowances for your pet issues, or your personal opinions or your vices. Paul is saying that they had to renounce the hidden things of shame and that they're not adulterating the word of God. You know, if I'm not interested in teaching the truth, if I'm not interested in teaching what's wrong is wrong and what's right is right, then I shouldn't be teaching at all. Because if I adulterate the word of God, there's no mercy to be found for anybody in whatever version of the Bible I start teaching instead. What we have to focus on is what's true and what's right, and that means that we have to be willing to renounce the sin that we have and let it go. If the only reason I'm teaching is to nurse and kind of make excuses for and stir up kind of better feelings towards my issues that I have, my sin issues, it's all wrong. When you hear the gospel preach, when you hear someone teach you the Bible, by the end of it, you should be able to commend your conscience in the sight of God and say, God, I think I'm living right for you according to your truth. I want to get away from sin. I want to live a more righteous and holy life in your eyes. And that's what matters. You shouldn't come away thinking, well, maybe I can get away with the things that I want to do because I want to do them. It's wrong, and that's not the gospel message. Verse 7. Let's start in verse 6. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one has shone in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of power will be of God and not from ourselves. In every way afflicted, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. The gospel isn't preached by perfect people. It's not coming from people who are as magnificent as the power of God is. And that's what Paul's point is. There's problems that come up, there's issues and there's struggles, and that's part of ministry. All the same, it's God that needs to get the attention anyway. If you're too fixated on the fact that the person that's teaching to you is not perfect, that you're not looking at what they're teaching, you've got the wrong view entirely. If you're too focused on, I don't like that guy, I don't like the way that he talks, I don't like the way that he's saying anything, but you can't see Jesus, and that's what he's teaching to you, it's you in the wrong. As a teacher, the only thing you need to focus on is making sure that at the end of the day, everybody can see Jesus when you're done. Everybody can have a clear perspective on him. If you're getting in the way, that's a problem. But as the audience, if you're looking and you decide that you're gonna put the teacher in the way, you are not going to look past them because of your personal gripes or because you like them so much too. Don't be confused. Then you've got it wrong. Our intention should be, every time we sit down to study the Bible, that I want to know God more by the end of this. Not that I'm really excited because it's my favorite teacher, or that it's my least favorite teacher I'm really excited to get mad about. It's, I need to focus on seeing Jesus throughout all of this. I need to focus on knowing God more throughout all of this, because that's what really matters. Your favorite teacher or your least favorite teacher is doing nothing for you, but Jesus is, and that's what we need to be focused on. Verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound in the glory of God. The spreading of the gospel is not about racking up numbers for the church. You know, there's not a scoreboard, right? We're not trying to win the quantity game. We're trying to give more thanks and more glory to God. If more souls are added to the body of Christ, praise be to God. That has nothing to do with us. Praise be to Him. If none are added, and the gospel was effectively preached to lots of people, and they were all given the chance to answer and respond to Him, praise be to God. Huge success. Our goal should be to make sure that the giving of thanks abounds to the glory of God. Full stop. That's it. There's nothing else that we need to focus on doing here. And if we start to focus on numbers, if we start to focus on, number of projects, quality of projects, and none of it has anything to do with making sure that thanks and glory abound towards God, we're looking in the wrong places and we're intending to do the wrong things. As a church, our goal should be to point and direct glory to God every time, no matter what. And that's it. There's nothing else. And that's a lot easier to do than, you know, trying to accomplish something like, you know, win a scoreboard that doesn't exist. Chapter 5. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, Paul's talking about his body, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. Paul goes on here for a good bit, and we're going to start getting on a time crunch here, so I'll give it to you straight. Paul's point is that, you know, you can endure anything because God's going to take care of you, right? If in Paul's case, you know, he has all these physical sufferings that he goes to, and Paul is like, you know, God will raise me up and I will have a new body, so I don't have to worry about that. It's okay. You know, I can endure anything because God's going to take care of me. It's the same for you. When you're struggling, God's going to take care of you. He's the God of all comfort. God has the power to raise even the dead. We see that in Jesus. He's able to take care of you all the same. Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So then, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we have been made manifest to God, and I hope that we have been made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an opportunity to boast of us, so that you will have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. These false teachers that are coming there, they tell the Corinthians, you know, look, this Paul guy, you don't need to listen to him. You need to listen to us instead. And the Corinthians are not thinking about the good work that Paul did when he was living with them. They're not reflecting on the fact that Paul is very serious in his convictions about serving Jesus, and they're just thinking about, you know, this sort of clout chasing squabble that's going on between Paul's critics and the one that they're trying to set up between them and Paul. If they get distracted, then, you know, they will leave and they'll start listening to other teachings, and it'll drag them away from Jesus. And what Paul is saying here is that, you know, you need to think about the fact that everybody is going to be judged by Jesus' standard. If you listen to somebody else who's not teaching you Jesus' standard, who knows what's going to happen to you on Judgment Day, right? You're in somebody else's hands now. It's not a good position to be in. It's important to keep a perspective on what really matters there, and to reflect on who is actually doing good work for Jesus and not just saying what you want to hear. Verse 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As God is pleading through us, we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become righteous, become the righteousness of God in him. And then chapter 6, verse 1 here. And working together with him, we also plead with you to not receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as ministers of God, in much perseverance, in afflictions, in distresses, in hardships. He goes on. The Corinthians are sliding away from the reconciliation that they have from God in Christ because they're not willing to listen to the ministry of Christ. Notice, Paul says in verse 20 of chapter 5, so then we are ambassadors for Christ as God is pleading through us. Paul is not talking for himself as the guy who knows some secret knowledge that is able to save these people, as the guy that they need to be listening to exclusively because he has exclusive access to salvation. He's talking to them as somebody who represents Jesus and who represents the truth and who represents the path to reconciliation for them. When we evaluate who we should listen to, really all that matters is God talking to me through this person, or is this person just coming up with whatever they want? Because if what they're saying is not coming from God's word, it's just coming from them, and it's just as good as anything anybody else says. But if what they're saying is coming from God, that's up here. That's as good as it gets. That's what we need to be hearing. It's what we should be listening to. And that's Paul's main point here. Verse 11 of chapter 6. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained by your own affections. And then he says in verse 14, or in 13, so now in life, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Paul's saying, I'm trying to be open and honest with you. I'm trying to have a loving and sincere relationship with you as minister to church, and the Corinthians are not having it. You know, they're not accepting Paul. They're not accepting the relationship that he wants to have with them, and they're not opening up to him in the way that he would like them to. This is kind of the crux of the whole book. Paul wants to have this good and sincere and honest and loving relationship with his church here. And, you know, they're putting up all these walls and barriers between him because of interpersonal drama, basically, because they're mad that Paul didn't show up when he said he was, and because, you know, he wrote them a hard letter, and there are teachers that say nicer things to them. We can't, when we think about our ministers here, they love all of you very sincerely. The elders love all of you. The deacons love all of you. They work hard for all of you. It's a heavy task to work the way that they do. They want to have a loving relationship with you, and the responsibilities that they have before God regarding your souls and the seriousness and the gravity of the situations that come up that they have to deal with shouldn't ultimately drive you guys apart. It's not a good thing for all of us to retreat from our elders because they have to handle sensitive topics that come up. It's not good for us to retreat from our ministers for the same reasons. And that's what the Corinthians have been doing to Paul, and it hurts Paul deeply. I'm telling you, it hurts those who minister to God deeply as well, if they feel like everybody retreats from them because they're trying to do what's right and they're trying to teach you about Jesus correctly. They love you, and they want you to love them back, and that's Paul's point here. Chapter 7. Verse 2, make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one, we corrupted no one, we took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I have been filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. You know, Paul said earlier that the Corinthians were his commendation letter, right? The good works that they do, the fact that they were able to correct such a terrible situation that was going on, it speaks to the good ministry that Paul has done, to the good work that was done there, and for them to retreat from him, it hurts Paul, because Paul can boast in what Jesus has been able to accomplish among these people, and yet when they have critics that talk about how Paul isn't a good guy, they don't boast in the good work that Paul did among them, or the good work that Jesus did through Paul. That's the kind of relationship that Paul is trying to have with them, and they're, you know, sort of rejecting him out of hand. Let's see, verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Now I rejoice that you were made not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to repentance. For you were made to have godly sorrow, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For godly sorrow produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world brings about death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has brought about in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. It's a good thing sometimes when we're provoked to godly sorrow. You know, there are hard lessons that we have to hear, serious corrections that need to be made. You know, sometimes your life is way off and you have to be sorry to get yourself back on track. It's hard to teach lessons that make people that way. Paul said that he did that with tears and with anguish. But it's a good thing when people come back to God. It's a heavy thing, but it's right, and it's good that it has to happen. And the Corinthians did what they were supposed to do in response to it, and now Paul is upset that that severed, you know, it damaged their relationship. We're going to skip chapters 8 and 9. I think you're pretty familiar with it. Those are the passages about giving. The summary in the scope of the whole book is basically that there's this contribution that's being gathered up. It's going to be taken over to Judea. And the Greek churches, you know, the broader Grecian area churches, are sending money that way. And Paul says, I'm not commanding you, but I'm asking you to give generously. God loves a cheerful giver. You're familiar with these verses, but he says that this involvement in good work from the church would be good for them. It would help them to get more involved with the true saints of God and to reaffirm their faith and their relationship with Jesus. So we'll jump to chapter 10 here. Paul really gets into a serious response to his critics now. Now I, Paul, myself, plead with you by the gentleness and forbearance of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but courageous toward you when absent. But I beg that when I am present, I need not act so courageously with the confidence that I consider to daringly use against some who consider us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the tearing down of strongholds, as we tear down speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is fulfilled. I think the tone of this chapter is really what's important, because if you kind of break it down verse by verse and you stop, you'll miss the bigger point. Paul seems to be referencing the criticisms that are made. The false teachers seem to be coming to the Corinthians and basically saying, you know, Paul talks a tough game in his letters, and he rebukes you strongly in these letters, but then when it's time for him to show up and actually address the problems in person, you know, where was Paul? He was in Troas. He was somewhere else. You know, he wasn't here. And that they use that to impugn Paul's ministry. So Paul says, you know, I who am humble when face to face, but courageous to you when absent. I think that's what they were saying about Paul, not Paul's actual description of himself. There's no doubt in my mind that Paul would actually go and confront them courageously. And that seems to be what he says in these following verses. You know, when I'm there, I don't want to have to act courageously, but I will, because God has equipped me to tear down strongholds and to answer all these wrong ideas. Paul says in verse 8 and 9 that he wishes to build them up. You know, God gives him his power and authority as an apostle and as a minister to build up the church and not to tear it down. If you feel like someone's ministry only ever tears down everything that God has accomplished among people, it's a bad thing. We should be focused on building each other up, not on knocking everyone down. God is not glorified by you knocking down his church and by you causing problems in his body. We shouldn't look for people who do that, but that's what these false teachers are doing. We're actually good on time. Look at that. Let's see. Verse 12. For we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond our measure, for within the measure of the area of influence which God apportioned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves, as if we did not reach you. For we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ, not boasting beyond our measure in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith grows, to be enlarged even more by you within our area of influence. Paul says, you know, these false teachers, they commend themselves. How can I compare to people who are patting themselves on the back? They're always going to win the contest to say, you know, they're always going to feel like they're better than you when they're the ones that decide who's better and who's worse, right? There's no point in even arguing credentialism with these kinds of people. Paul has the credentials, and he brings them up in this book. We're not going to get to it all, but Paul worked hard. He accomplished a lot of things through Jesus and by God's power in this area. He extended the borders of the kingdom of God by reaching these people. And the Corinthians are, you know, kind of dropping their relationship with Paul in favor of these people who are just patting themselves on the back. It's not a good thing. Let's keep going. In chapter 11, Paul defends his apostleship. And he talks about that. He is a Jew, and that these critics of his are Jewish as well, and that he has lots to boast in. You know, he boasts in his knowledge and the fact that he was chosen by God and he has a good relationship with him, and there's lots that he accomplishes. Same at the beginning of chapter 12. You know, he talks about the surpassing greatness of this vision that he receives and then the thorn in the flesh that he received because of that. John just preached on it, so, you know, can't retread that ground. There's no reason to. So, in verse 15 of chapter 12, so I will gladly spend and be fully spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Have I taken advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? And he talks about the people that he sent to minister to Corinth in his absence. Paul just wants the Corinthians to love him back. I think we've all been in situations where we feel like, you know, the affection that we're giving people is not reciprocated, right? They're building up barriers. They're not open to loving you. They don't care about you the way that you care about them. And it's really upsetting to Paul because this church that he's worked in and invested in and he's spent, you know, a significant portion of his life taking care of is putting up all these barriers and walls between themselves and him because of all these complicated situations that have come up. We shouldn't love people less because they care about us in a godly way. Being cared about in a godly way stings sometimes. It hurts. It's heavy. It means that we have to deal with real problems. It provokes us to sorrow that causes us to change our whole lives. We can't love people less because they care about us in a way that really matters. The Corinthians were loving Paul less because he cared about them in a way that really mattered. If we push people away like that, we push ourselves away from God, and we push ourselves away from the reconciliation that we have through Jesus. We can't make the same mistake that the Corinthians did here. Chapter 13, then, Paul starts wrapping up in verse 5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize about yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless, indeed, you fail the test. But I hope that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. It's not a selfish thing that Paul is asking for here, but what he tells them is, you need to think very seriously about whether or not your relationship with Jesus is good. You need to think very seriously about whether or not what you're doing is pleasing to him, and whether or not if you were evaluated by Jesus' standard, you would pass the test. Because what the problem seems to be is that if they were, they wouldn't. But Paul would be fine. As a teacher, I reflect often, and all of you should too when you're given the opportunity to teach, on whether or not you yourself would pass the test and whether or not ministers would pass the test. But it matters for everybody. We all have to make sure that we're able to answer Jesus in judgment. And then ending here with verse 11, Paul gives them this list of commands. Finally, brothers, rejoice, be restored, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you all. If we can do those five things, God is going to be here with us. Focus on being more loving. Focus on what really matters, and that's passing the test and making sure that we can have a good relationship with Jesus our Lord. Thank you all for your attention. Next week, it'll be somebody else on another book.